kind of hoping that today would be a World Cup final featuring the English. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. But my goodness, that was a heck of a match last night. 6-4, did it finish? I only watched the first half. And even then, you know, 4-0 against the French, not bad. So yeah, it's a privilege to be with you this morning, and I really do hope that as we unpack the scriptures today, that we'll come away encouraged, strengthened in our faith. Amen?
Amen.
So I'm going to be reading from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and then we're going to break it down from there. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labour we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.
So, quite a bit to read through there, but I want us to see, hopefully, by the end of this chapter, that the Word of God is incredibly practical. You know, it isn't just kind of good sayings and helpful teachings per se, but it is very practical in our everyday life and in church life. So, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Mike preached on that last week, it was a great word. We saw what was highlighted in that previous chapter. It was about the return of Jesus Christ, and it was also a call for the Thessalonians to stand firm in view of that truth, that Jesus was coming back. And so he goes from that, and then here the beginning portion of chapter 3 is sort of a bridge towards warning against idleness. And this bridge is done through a prayer that Paul obviously prays for the people in Thessalonica. So I'll read again. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured, some translations say that, or glorified, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. So Paul asks the hearers of his letter to pray for him, And I find that in and of itself quite remarkable, because actually this is a pattern that Paul, you know, had within his letters. You can look through his writings and you see, for example, in his previous letter to the church in Thessalonica, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." Short, sweet, to the point. Nothing further to be added. But I especially love what he wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. This is what he says. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." To strive together in prayer. Now, when I think of all that the Apostle Paul did in the name of the Lord Jesus, his remarkable teachings, the amount of churches that he planted all across Europe and far beyond that as well, yet he asked for prayer. He was asking the people he was writing to pray for his ministry to expand, yeah, and that the people would receive the word with joy, with gladness, that much fruit would be produced. You know, he's asking the church in Thessalonica to stand in prayer for him. Now, if that was the case for the Apostle Paul, who experienced the power of Christ throughout his ministry, how much more for me and for you here this morning? Paul was aware of the impact of prayer from fellow believers, and we need prayer. Each of us need prayer this morning. We need prayer, not just for our own well-being and for the well-beings of those that we love and care about, but also for the spread of the gospel through our churches and our ministries. So important that we come together to commit ourselves to the Lord. You know, prayer is an essential part of the Christian walk. And obviously the business of life can come in and, you know, sometimes we lose focus. But, you know, take this to heart. Take into heart the fact that the Apostle Paul was willing to ask other people, younger Christians, to pray for him. So I ask you, I invite you to pray for me. You know, pray for the church where I serve, Effective Life Church. You know, pray for your congregation. Pray for New Balm Christian Fellowship. Pray also for the ministries in and around Gravesham. I think of the sanctuary. I think of Food Bank. I think of school and street pastors, of churches together in Gravesham. These are all ministries and churches that are seeking to glorify God, that are seeking to plant seeds, as we saw in the children's video, to plant seeds that will produce a crop of 30, 60, 100 times more. But that happens when we come together to pray. Amen?
Amen.
So Paul also prays that he would be delivered from wicked and evil men. And this should remind us that there are and always will be forms of hostility to the gospel, and the reason for that is because not all have faith. So not all have faith. Some may have knowledge, they know the tenets of the Christian faith, they may be able to even recite certain creeds, but do they have faith?
Yeah.
That's the key. Not all have faith. And to me, I want to expand on this briefly, because this is actually contrary to the belief of universalism. If you're unaware of universalism, that's essentially the belief that at the end of all time, eventually all souls will be saved. But when you look throughout the scriptures, that doesn't align. You know, as much as it sounds nice, it sounds wonderful. Oh, everyone's going to be saved in the end. But here Paul is making a point. There are those who do not have faith. They just don't believe. So there are people that we will encounter who will just refuse to embrace the salvation God offers through Jesus Christ. They just refuse. You've shared the gospel with them, and for whatever reason, whether it be their experiences, whether it be, you know, the trials and the tribulations of life, whether it just be that they enjoy not being a Christian, this can be as simple as that, they choose to refuse. There are also those who directly oppose the gospel and seek to belittle those who do believe. You know, I remember when I was at school And I was one of the very few kind of outspoken Christians in my in secondary school. And I often was belittled for what I believed. I was often put down because I had a crutch. You know, one thing they'd do, they'd get my lunchbox, throw it across the cafeteria and say, oh, if God's real, he'll pick that up for you, won't he? And just, you know, form a mockery and stuff like that. But we have to understand, again, why do they do it? It's because they don't have faith. And to the fullest extent, we also see around the world the persecuted church. You know, for example, look at the fatalities in Nigeria. It's this stuff that isn't really being reported on the news. You know, churches being attacked by these terrorist groups because they're Christians. And even in places like Pakistan and all around the world, you know, we need to pray for the persecuted church. But despite these things, we can take confidence in Paul's proclamation, which says, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. The Lord is faithful. And I just want us to remember the words of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when he sends his disciples out the Great Commission. And he said to his disciples that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen?
That's right.
He will always be with us. He's faithful to keep his word. He is faithful and true. So even when you go through hardships, even when you go through seasons of confusion and doubt, draw your eyes back to the promises of God. Draw your eyes back and know that Jesus is with you even to the end of the age. So although the Great Commission and the preaching of the gospel faces obstacles, if it weren't so, then Paul wouldn't have asked for prayer and he wouldn't have said, oh, keep me from wicked and evil men. He had challenges, he had obstacles in his ministry to spread the good news. And it's the same for us. The Great Commission today faces obstacles of varying kinds. So although the Great Commission faces its obstacles, the Lord is faithful. And God's faithfulness gave Paul confidence in the face of opposition, and we can have that same confidence. And we'll see as we continue from verse 3 that Paul desired that the Thessalonians have that same assurance as he did. So continuing from verse 3, it says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. I'll read that again. He, the Lord, will establish you and guard you against the evil one. What a glorious promise this is that we can take hold of this morning, that it is God himself that establishes you and guards you from evil. And for me, this shows us sort of a key to a stable Christian life, and that is simply by believing God is indeed faithful to keep his word. So when you feel there's a sense of distance between you and God, when you look at your circumstances and, yeah, they're hard, they're tough, what do you do? Do you assess God's love by your circumstances, or do you go to what God has said in his word? Because here we're reminded that he is the one, he himself establishes you and guards you. He loves you. He's protecting each of us from the enemy's schemes. There are days, maybe, even seasons, where you feel as though you're separated from the love of God, which is contrary to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, which I'm sure is a familiar passage to you all, but I believe it bears repeating. For I am sure, and other translations say, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful passage. That's one of my absolute favourites. And we often go to, like, you know, neither death nor life, angels, that's the typical stuff we focus on. But the thing that actually draws my attention is, nor anything in all creation. We have all been created by God. So that means if we are in Christ, even ourselves and our feelings can't separate us from the love of God. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's the promise we can hold to this morning. So when we shake and when we stumble, it is often because our attention has been drawn away from simple yet eternally vibrant truths like those that I've just read from Romans 8, for example. They're simple. In that sense, nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus. Amen? That's a simple thing. But it has eternal weight and treasure to it if we believe, if we have that faith. Amen? So although we struggle, we can stand firm because we know that God, He remains faithful to protect us and to preserve us.
Yeah.
And I advise that when you leave here this morning, read the end of the letter of Jude. It has what's known as the doxology, and it's one of my favourite passages. It mentions how, you know, it is God who, or Jesus will present us without stain or blemish before the Father. You know, He is the one who preserves our salvation. Amen?
Yeah.
I also love that Paul takes the opportunity to pray for the Thessalonians. You know, he says, you know, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I love that Paul takes the opportunity to pray for the Thessalonians here. He's asking for prayer from them, but he's also praying for them. And that's how it should be in our relationships, in our fellowships. You know, we should be open to ask a brother or sister for prayer when we're in need, or just to give thanks to the Lord, you know. But also, we should then be willing to extend prayer to others in need as well, and to stand with them, because life is difficult.
Yeah.
But when we stand together in prayer, it just makes it a little bit easier. I also love what Paul prays. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul's desire through this prayer was for the Thessalonians to see Christ as their example in endurance and patience. That's what it means to be steadfast. It's to, you know, persevere, to endure. That means that, you know, through that you can see that the Thessalonians were going through difficulty. You don't pray for steadfastness if it's calm waters, when it's easy, when it's light. He's praying for them to look to Jesus as an example, to be steadfast and to learn from him. This also reiterates Paul's earlier exhortation in the previous chapter for the Thessalonians to stand firm. And likewise, I pray that we would not be quick to give up when we face difficulty, but instead invite the Lord to direct our hearts to his love so that we may be steadfast. When you look at all that Jesus went through on our behalf, you know, the fact that he was crucified so brutally for our sins to be covered, for our sins to be taken away. He did it because he loved each and every one of you.
Yeah.
And it's because he loves you, and that love has then been poured into our hearts through faith, that gives us the strength we need to be steadfast.
Yeah.
That's what equips us. When you look at how much God loves you and loves, you know, newborn Christian fellowship, that helps us through difficult times. That gives us faith, that gives us assurance. Amen?
Yeah.
So as I say, when we grow in thankfulness for what Jesus suffered through out of love for us and out of love for the Father, this should help us to walk in God's love and endure hardships. So that's the sort of bridge that Paul built from the preceding chapter, and now we're going to move on to Paul's warning to the Thessalonians against idleness. Now, I find this quite interesting because I'm sure you've been to, you know, many different church services, and certain sins are pointed out. You know, it's wrong to covet, it's wrong to lust, it's wrong to, you know, lie, and all of that stuff. And of course, those things are all true. But there are certain sins that often go overlooked. And I find one of these is idleness. And what is idleness? It's simply defined as the state of being inactive, disorderly, or lazy. So it appears that this was actually an ongoing issue, as Paul had previously written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. It says the following: aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So that's what he had previously written to the Thessalonians. He'd already talked to them on this issue of against idleness. However, he's going to go into more in depth in this letter, so it shows it was an ongoing problem. Now, what's important to know is that both letters to the Thessalonians seek to bring clarity regarding the end times and Christ's return. That's a common theme that we read in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. It may be that some of the Thessalonians had actually stopped working in view of the Lord's return, either because they didn't see the point in working if Jesus was coming back, because what's the point? You know, Jesus is going to come back in 5 minutes or 5 days or 5 years and all of that. But they had that mentality of, well, if Jesus' return is going to be imminent, I don't have to work. What's the, you know, I'm going to be with Jesus, so I don't have to work anymore. So it could be for that reason, or because they were using the return of Christ as an excuse for laziness. They were just using it as a sort of, oh, well, Jesus will return, so put the kettle on, you know, that sort of thing. It could just simply be that, it's just an excuse that they're using so that they didn't have to work. But whatever the reason, Paul took this matter seriously, as we see in verse 6. Now, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how seriously he's taking this issue. He's not speaking on his own authority. He's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. Now, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? That sounds incredibly harsh. So you want us to keep our distance, to move away from those who are walking in idleness. But I'll tell you why. It's because, one, it was an ongoing problem. Paul was showing them grace previously and saying, look, this is an issue, this is an area that I see people are, you know, I'm observing this, you're walking in idleness, you shouldn't be doing that. He's hearing reports that the same people are still walking the same way and they're being stubborn. So discipline now has to come in. Paul deemed it necessary to instruct them to keep away from idlers. If the church continued to tolerate those who were walking in idleness, it would only encourage such behaviour to spread. If you don't tackle the issue, it will only prolong and get worse and get deeper. It takes more work to uproot the issue. And Paul didn't want that for the Thessalonians. He wanted them to remain vibrant in their faith. But if they'd stopped putting their hands to the plough, if they stopped working, we'll see the consequences of that later in the text. But it was also a mark of discipline, demonstrating that the sin of idleness was not in accord with the teaching that they had received from Paul. Yet, as we will see later, it was not to condemn these brothers, but it was to cause them to repent. Amen?
Yeah.
So why was idleness such a big problem? Why was it such an issue? Why did Paul feel the need to instruct the Thessalonians to tell them to keep away from those who were walking in idleness? And that's an important point. It wasn't those who, you know, they acknowledged it was an issue, but they're fighting against it and trusting God to bring them through. These were those who were stubbornly walking in laziness, in being disorderly, being disruptive, and really just piggybacking off of those who were working hard. But we'll see from verse 7 why Paul regards this as such a big issue. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So you see, that's the example that Paul set for the Thessalonians. He is saying, I didn't want to be a burden to any of you. That's why idleness was such a big problem, because you've had these people who were basically unnecessarily becoming a burden to other Christians and not following in the example that Paul had set out. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And notice he says not willing to work. If you're not willing to do something, you're digging your heels in, you're being stubborn, you're being stiff-necked, you're like, nope, I'm not going to do it. You kind of fold your arms and, nope, I'm not going to work, I'm not going to be of help, you know. And Paul was really showing that the heart of that attitude is wrong, and it's not beneficial to the brothers and sisters in the church of Thessalonica. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness. Again, you see, walk in idleness. To walk means to make practice of. Some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. I love that. It's such a clever little wordplay there from Paul. Not busy at work, but busybodies. I love that. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And in the Greek there, when it says to earn their own living, it literally means to eat their own bread, to provide for themselves, to put themselves to work so that then they can earn their own living and therefore not cause such a strain onto others. So as I said before, while he was in Thessalonica, Paul wanted to set a good example. Even though he had the right to receive support from them, as verse 9 outlines, it says, it was not because we do not have that right. So he's saying, if I wanted to, I could have said, oh, please support my ministry. But he knew the weakness of that church. He said, actually, I'm going to set the example. I'm going to work and put my hands to the plow. I'm going to work night and day to set you an example. And I love that from Paul. He had the right to ask for support, but he laid his rights down to set a good example. Amen? So he didn't demand support, nor did he enforce a legalistic requirement of giving. Instead, he put himself to work. And perhaps maybe he made tents, like we see in Acts chapter 18 with Priscilla. You know, that's how he made his living. Oftentimes he made tents. He was a tent maker. And thereby setting a biblical example for these converts to follow. But not only did Paul set an example, he also, through, you know, oral instruction, told them while he was there, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now he says not willing to work. He doesn't say anyone who cannot work. There is a major difference. There are those who don't have the capability to work, whether it be, you know, disability, whether it be even just emotional burnout for a season. There are those who just cannot work. And the beautiful thing about the early church was is that they shared everything in common. They provided for the needs of the impoverished, for the sick, for the orphans, for the widows, and for the elderly. They ensured that those needs were met. And that's actually where deacons were brought about. It was to help facilitate the practicalities of church life as the church spread. But remember, it said those who were unwilling to work. So it wasn't that they couldn't work, they were unable to. It was the fact that they just didn't want to. They were being lazy. They weren't reflecting Christ in that way. Because even Jesus, before his teaching ministry, he was a carpenter. He worked. Yeah. You know, he was God incarnate. He had every right to say, I'm not going to work. I've got bigger things to worry about. I've got bigger things to do. Mm-hmm. He started out as a carpenter. Amen? Mm-hmm. So as I say, those who were unwilling to work were those who were just leeching off of others and were behaving as freeloaders. And their reluctance and refusal to support themselves then meant that genuine needs within the church might have gone unmet. It was because of the ones who were capable to work, those who were capable of putting their hands to the plough but refused to, it meant that those who actually were in need, they couldn't have their needs met. And that's incredibly sad. And unfortunately, we see that attitude in modern life even today. We have those who are capable of working, they are capable of doing the things that they ought to do, but they're lazy. They just refuse to. And it is incredibly sad because it's actually the ones who are often in need, and it's a genuine need, then that miss out. Paul uses some clever wordplay to emphasize the danger of idleness. He says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, you might have heard that expression before, a busybody. Oh, you're just a busybody. But what does that actually mean? A busybody is known as someone who meddles in other people's affairs. There's someone who basically just got a nose and they want to stick their nose in everything. They're just, oh, what's going on over there? What's going on over there? And the issue was because these people had so much free time because they weren't working, they were then going around gossiping and interfering with issues that didn't concern them. It was none of their business, ironically. But yet they went around trying to, you know, have a nosy. Oh, what's going on with this person? And you have that again in modern society. You just have people who are busybodies. You have people that they keep their time busy, not doing anything productive, but they just want to know everybody's business. Not to pray about it, but to gossip about it. And that is so wrong. So wrong. And maybe there is some truth to the saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. So the danger of idleness is that it stands in opposition to God's design for us to diligently steward what we have. That's the key. That's the main issue. It stands in direct opposition to God's design for us to steward what we have. Think back to the book of Genesis. Think to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. What does it say? It says, the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It didn't say, oh, God put him in the Garden of Eden just to let him, you know, kind of roll around in the grass to have a picnic. No, it was to work it and to keep it. So even before the fall of man, which a lot of the time people think, oh, work came in because of the fall of man. This was before that even happened. So that shows you that God's design before sin entered the heart of man was for us to work. There is purpose in what we do, in our occupations, in our vocations, and even outside of maybe an earned salary. Just, you know, being a mum, being a dad, being a good sister, being a good brother. That's part of the work that we do. And God sees the value in that. Amen?
Yeah.
And it is also one of the ways in which the Lord provides for our needs. If Adam didn't obey God and he just chose to leave the garden, well, how's the fruit going to grow? He had to cultivate. He had to steward the Garden of Eden and steward it well. Now, it's very easy to view work in a negative light. We feel physically tired or we find what we do to be unrewarding. I'm sure many of us here have had times and seasons where we've just felt, why am I doing this? Why am I bothering? I'm so tired of the work, the amount of energy I put into this job. And I just don't feel like it's been, you know, it's not really reaping anything good out of it. Now, I'm sure we've had those emotions, those thoughts come in. But may I remind you of what is written in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That to me should radically change my attitude towards work.
Yeah, that's right.
That should radically change the perspective we have of our jobs and of our lives. It should cause us to go, you know what, even though man might not see what I do, it's okay, I'm not doing it for them anyway, per se. I'm not doing it for the praises of man. I'm not doing it for acknowledgement. I'm doing it as a service unto my God, as an act of worship. Amen?
Yeah, that's right.
We serve with excellence because we serve God through what we do. And as Paul continues from verse 13, he says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And if that sounds familiar, that's also because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says the very same thing. Do not grow weary in doing good. So that means if he's repeating kind of the same instructions to different churches, it shows it's a human struggle that we have.
Yeah.
We grow weary in doing good. So if an instruction's repeated, it's because there's a tension within the human heart. There's a tension within us that we struggle with it. We struggle in doing good because we're limited in our capacity. We're limited in our strength. But that's where, again, where do we turn to? Do we allow ourselves to get bogged down by our own frustrations? Do we get annoyed by those who are being idle, who aren't pulling their weight? Or do we have that mindset of, Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm serving you through my job. I'm serving you through taking care of my children. I'm serving you through my marriage. I'm serving you, you know, in everything. Going back to that Colossian scripture says, whatever you do. So it isn't just within the church service that this applies. It isn't just whatever you do on a Sunday morning. No, whatever you do, you know, the everyday, that's where it matters most. The nature of our work isn't always easy or pleasant or even enjoyable. We may even feel frustrated by those who are being idle. But take heart in knowing that God has equipped you for the work you do. He strengthened you for the job. He strengthened you for the role that you're in today.
Yeah.
And he welcomes you to turn to his infinite strength when you feel weary and discouraged. He desires for us to come to him so that we may receive his rest. Continuing in verse 14, it says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So this is something Paul does within his letters. He'll make a point. So he made the point earlier about keeping away from those who walk in idleness. Then he seems to kind of go on a tangent, and then he comes back to that main point. So he's come back in verse 14, and he's reminding them, if anyone does not obey what we say, take note of that person, because it's related to idleness. So he's saying that, you know, that earlier instruction of having nothing to do with those who reject the instruction of idleness. Here we actually see the genuine heart of church discipline in action. The purpose of dissociation was to cause these stubborn idlers to feel a sense of shame, to show them what they were doing was wrong. It was to show them the error of their ways, it was to show them their sin, which would then result in genuine repentance and then open the door to restoration. Amen?
Yes.
That's the heart of church discipline. Now, I'm a pastor's kid. My dad first became a pastor back in 2005, so I would have been about 7 years old. So I have had experience of different churches, and I've seen churches neglect to show church discipline when they should.
Yeah.
And the reason they do so is out of fear of appearing unloving. They don't want to have that thrown at them. Oh, that's unloving. Why are you doing that to them? That's unloving. And I've also known churches go the complete opposite way, where they heap condemnation to the point that people feel overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, as if they were beyond God's mercy. I've seen it. I've seen people come away from churches because they felt the church had just heaped them with so much condemnation that there's no hope for them, they're too far gone, even though they're genuinely repentant. They've seen the error of their ways, they've seen what they've done is wrong, and yet they've seen people turn their backs on them. And it is so sad.
Yeah.
We must, I implore you, we must be careful that if we do need to exercise church discipline for whatever reason, that we follow the example provided to us. It says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So Paul is seeing of these idolaters, what they're doing is wrong, and it's causing a strain in their community. Yet he doesn't say to them, you're accursed. He's not saying to them, oh, they're not truly brothers. He's saying, warn them as a brother. They're not your enemy, but you need to keep yourself apart for a season to show them the error of their ways, so that then they can come back and receive the benefits and the joys of being in fellowship again. That's the heart of church discipline. Yeah. And it's either neglected,
yeah,
or it's pushed to the utmost extreme where it is unnecessary and people feel just too far gone, too beyond the redemption of Christ. And that is a poor example. But here's the example we need to follow. If only Christians treated each other as brothers rather than as enemies. You know, the saying, it goes, unfortunately, it's often quoted, there's no hate quite like Christian love. That's a saying, you know, and it's sad that sometimes people feel that way. We should be known for our love. Yes, obviously be rooted in the truths of Scripture. Yes, don't tolerate sin because of the danger that it spreads to fellowships, of course. But we need to really reflect the heart and the love of Jesus, who was quick to forgive. Amen?
Yeah.
And the irony is, we have an enemy. The Christian, we have an enemy. He fires those flaming darts at us. You know, he wants the church to be in discord, in disunity, fragmented, you know, judging one another, putting one another down, putting other churches down. You know, going around trying to speculate, oh, what's going on in that church? Oh, what's going on in that church? It's so dangerous. And you know what it often is? It's rooted in idleness. It's rooted in people having too much time on their hands, so they give their energy into speculation rather than putting their energy towards work, towards purpose, towards Jesus, towards loving others. So I implore you, may our hearts be directed into God's love. And may we not be busybodies, but be busy about our Father's business. So Paul concludes his letter with a benediction, which is simply a blessing, as well as a mark of authentication that this letter was indeed written by Paul. It closes, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So in a world so full of unrest and division, this benediction has only grown more relevant. You know, we see the tumultuous times we live in. You know, we look at the way governments are behaving, world leaders, and it can cause a lot of fear and uncertainty within our hearts. But just as Paul prayed, I pray for each of you that the Lord of peace himself would give you peace at all times in every way. He is the Lord of peace. He is the infinite source and giver of peace. And I love also, it says in Philippians chapter 4, it says that, you know, the peace of God, it transcends all understanding. I love that. It transcends our knowledge. It transcends, You know, the, oh, how's this going to work? How am I going to pay this? How am I going to do it? It transcends all our understanding. It just gives us that, that calm assurance that God has got our back.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen.
And as was his custom, Paul himself wrote the final words of his epistle, and he wrote it with his own hand. And this is very much like adding a signature in a letter that we would write today.
Mm.
So what Paul would do, he would have a secretary who would write his letters. He would obviously dictate to them what he wanted to say. That person would then write that letter. But Paul ensured that the last bit of the letter he wrote himself. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. I think that's just really sweet. I know people say Paul is really tough and stuff like that, but here you just see the love he had for the churches, that he wanted to pen his final greeting to them himself. I love that. And it also reminds us that the canon of Scripture is dependable for life and godliness, but also you have these authors' independent writing styles and idiosyncrasies and stuff like that. It's beautiful. And ultimately, what does the Word of God point us to? It points us to Jesus. It points us to God's love. That's the heart of it. That's the heart of what I pray is the heart of every church. The heart of the church where I serve, the heart of New Barn. It is to show the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and that to be shown to all. So what have we learned? What are the things we can take away? What are the kind of practicalities that we can come away with? First and foremost, do not be idle. Do not be lazy. Please, but seek to be diligent with your lives. Do not be a busybody, rather be busy about your Father's business. Amen?
Amen.
You will value your work when you see that you are serving Jesus in everything you do. You will actually treasure your work when you remember, I'm serving my Lord Jesus. Even though it's hard, even though it's tiring, that's what gives me the strength I need. Don't forget to pray for your church, and don't forget to pray for other churches and supporting ministries. We need prayer. We all need prayer. Your leaders need prayer. Because
yeah.
The enemy comes in to bring discouragement, to bring hardship, and you know, feel like, well, what's the point in carrying on? We know the enemy's schemes. That's why we need to stand together in prayer. Amen?
Amen.
And finally, remember the purpose of church discipline, not to condemn, but to restore the repentant. God bless you all.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.